Hebrews chapter 13 and beginning at verse 20. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought you back from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing His will. And may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would open the Scriptures to us today, that You would give us to understand the things that we read. Lord, not merely as an intellectual exercise, but Lord, we pray that You would touch us emotionally. We are made by You to be intellectual creatures, also made by You to be emotional creatures. Touch us, Lord, intellectually, and as we have understanding by Your Holy Spirit, warm our hearts, encourage our hearts. Give us, Lord, to find swelling up with inside of us a growing affection for You, the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and particularly for Your Son, the Lord Jesus, whom You sent into this world to be conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, Lord, to be born in poverty, to live a sinless life, and to lay down His life for us. But Lord, also to rise again from the dead, to show Himself alive by many infallible proofs, to ascend to heaven before His disciples, and now to be sitting at Your right hand, knowing each of us individually and praying for us. Pray for us, Lord Jesus. Pray for us before Your Father's throne. Pray for the outpouring of Your Holy Spirit, who alone can take this word and make it come alive for us, igniting within us Your good purpose through Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that You would then, by Your word, through Your Spirit, not only touch us intellectually and emotionally, but You would change our wills, that You would give us that power of choice to choose You each day, to choose You in the moments of life when we're confronted with decisions of which road to follow, always, Lord, to take up our cross and follow Jesus. Lord, we pray that You would honor the name of Your Son today as we pray in His name, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I want to direct your thoughts with me a bit this morning. That phrase in Hebrews 13:20, where he speaks about an eternal covenant. He says there that he speaks of, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back Jesus from the dead, or brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. My difficulty over and over again is that I memorized Scripture in the King James Version, and it always comes back to me, and I read it, even though I have something else in front of me. My mind reads the King James Version, so anyhow. The eternal covenant. Why does the writer of Hebrews refer here to an eternal covenant? Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Galatians for a moment. Galatians chapter 3, page 1812. What is this eternal covenant? Let's look at it in contrast in Galatians 3, page 1812, verse 15. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. I want you to think about it for a moment. This eternal covenant spoken of in Hebrews 13:20 is a covenant that lasts. It isn't simply that it'll never be done away with, but it's seen as eternal in contrast to the Old Testament. Why do we call the Old Testament the Old Testament? Because it is old. Because it is, if you will pardon my expression, decrepit. It's a decrepit covenant. And it's a temporary covenant. And I will prove that to you from God's Word this morning. I want you to see how the Old Testament was preceded by another covenant. Another covenant preceded the Old Testament. And that other covenant is an everlasting covenant. What covenant preceded the Old Testament? First of all, notice what he says here. He says in verse 17, "What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise." What's he mean by the law? He means the Old Testament. Now remember, not everything in the Old Testament is the Old Testament. Not everything in the Old Testament is the Old Testament. What in the world does he mean? Well, we don't begin the Old Testament until the book of Exodus. We don't begin the Old Testament until the midpoint of the 15th century before Christ. The Old Testament begins at Mount Sinai. The Old Testament is that revelation from God given through Moses to the people of Israel as a nation. That's what we mean by the Old Testament. So, the book of Genesis is not part of the Old Testament. In a sense, now bear with me. It is the historical record of what led to the Old Testament. But it isn't part of the Old Testament. Now, of course, since it's the historical record that led to the Old Testament, it's part of the Old Testament. But what I want you to understand is this. God's way of dealing with people was somewhat different in Genesis than it is from Exodus 19 on. In Exodus 19, God comes down on Mount Sinai and He calls Moses to come up to Him and He gives him not simply the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are a summary. They're the cliff notes, if you will, of the Old Testament. Anybody know about cliff notes? Cliff notes were a wonderful device in college. Even if you read word for word a particular book, it was always nice to know what Cliff said about them. Cliff notes. There was so much succinct insight that you could commit to memory in reading Cliff notes. The Ten Commandments are the cliff notes of the Old Testament. They're the summary of how God expresses His relationship with His people, Israel, as a nation under the Old Testament. But I want you to look with me carefully here at verse 17. Because he's speaking about a covenant that precedes the Old Covenant. He's speaking about a covenant that precedes the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. What I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God. So what covenant is that? It's the covenant God gave with Abraham, and we find it written out particularly in verse 6 of Galatians 3. Consider Abraham, he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Striking words. You know, it's interesting. Yesterday, I was doing a bit of research and I read the sermon that the official preacher to the Pope, who's been in this position now for a decade and a half, the official sermon delivered by the preacher to the Pope for the third Friday in Advent last year. And he talks about it in amazing terms. He sounds like Martin Luther. He talks about the fact that we are right with God on the basis of faith and that we are declared righteous. He points it out. That justification doesn't mean that God makes us righteous. Justification means that we are declared righteous. And this official preacher to the Pope, preaching to Pope Benedict the 16th, tells him that justification means that God gratuitously declares us righteous based on what Christ has done for us. He speaks about our sins being transferred to Christ and Christ's righteousness and merit being transferred to us, and that great transference occurs through faith. Now, I tell you, I can't put it better than that. And that's exactly what is being said here. Consider Abraham, verse 6. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. There's no merit in faith. The merit is in God Himself and His promises. It's not the power of your faith. It's the power of the object of your faith, God Himself and His promise. And so God's covenant with Abraham is a gratuitous, that means free. Gratuitous, not based on you, not based on your performance, not based on your merit. A gratuitous declaration of your righteousness. He goes on in verse 7. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. You understand this covenant then? This is a covenant that precedes the old covenant. It's a covenant that precedes the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And this covenant is the basis of everyone's relationship with God who has a saving relationship with God. I submit this to you, that even Moses himself, the lawgiver, was justified, declared righteous, not by keeping the law that God gave through him on Mount Sinai, but he was justified in the same way that Abraham was justified, in the same way that you and I are justified, by the promises of God that rest in His Son. Notice this covenant with Abraham is referred to as the gospel. He's not speaking metaphorically here. He's not simply using an analogy. He means it literally. The covenant that God established with Abraham 4 1/3 centuries before Mount Sinai, that covenant is the gospel itself. And what happens at Christmas, and what happens on Good Friday, and what happens at Easter, is simply the carrying out of that same gospel covenant that God enters into with Abraham. The Scripture, verse 8, foresaw that God would justify not only the Jews, but the likes of me, the likes of you. My relationship with God has nothing to do with my genealogy. It has to do with my being adopted into the family of God by virtue of union with Jesus Christ. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify, declare righteous, not make righteous. God is in the process of making every believer righteous. But it's a process that's only just begun and won't be completed until we stand before the Lord. But I want you to know something. The moment that a person believes the promises of God, the moment that a person believes the gospel, the moment a person believes what God initiated with Abraham, that person is declared righteous. Not partially righteous, but absolutely righteous. Now, he contrasts that covenant, which lasts, which is timeless, if you will, in that sense, which will never pass away, which is not transitory or temporary. He contrasts that with the covenant given with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. And this is what he says about it in verse 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Think about it for a moment. Two religions. That wonderful third Friday in Advent sermon preached last Christmas to Pope Benedict XVI by the official preacher who's held that position for some 16 years, the official preacher to the papal family, talks about there are only two religions. And he said, all the religions in the world are in one camp, and Christianity, he said, is the religion of grace. What a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful statement. I think that I'll send a sermon out this afternoon on the grace prayer list, his sermon from last year. In it, he uses an illustration out of Christian tradition. Of course, we don't know whether this really happened or not. But he told the story. He said in Christian tradition, the night that Christ is born, story is told of the shepherds coming. And they begin to get into an argument. Who had the best gift to present to the Christ child? And one of the shepherds has nothing. He's the poorest of the shepherds. He has nothing in his hands. All the others have one gift or another, and there are many gifts that are presented to the Christ child. And the Virgin Mary, not knowing what to do with all these gifts, reaching out, needing to reach out and accept them, hands Christ to the shepherd who had nothing in his hands. What a picture of faith. What a picture of grace. The empty hand of faith that receives Christ with an empty hand. Nothing in my hands I bring, said Augustus Toplady in his great hymn, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And that preacher to the papal family in that third Friday of Advent of 2005 used that illustration. Faith, the empty hand, receives Christ. So you see, it's a gratuitous justification. Notice, it isn't that people lived under the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the giving of the law time, and were cursed. It's those who, according to verse 10, rely on observing the law. Rely on observing the law. Should we observe the law? Of course we should observe the law. We should be moral people. We should try to live like Christ. And Christ Himself observed the law. But notice what He says here in verse 10. He says, all who rely on observing the law. He says, are under a curse. I think that much that passes for Christianity is mere moralism. And moralism always reduces the high standards of God to something attainable by man. It's the great contrast between Christianity, the religion of grace, and Islam, the religion of law keeping. For Islamic law is attainable by man in this life. You can observe the commandments Muhammad gives. You can keep them because they have nothing to do with your heart. You can externally refrain from this and externally refrain from that and observe the law, Sharia, Islamic law. But the law of God, because it affects who we really are, because it expresses who we really are, because it deals not only with external conduct, but with the heart. In this life, it's unattainable. It's not enough not to murder someone. I can't walk in bitterness towards somebody. I can't refuse to forgive someone. Refusing to forgive someone, harboring hurt, harboring it, refusing to let go of it, refusing to allow the Holy Spirit to minister to us and lift it from us. That's deadly, you see. And it's already there in the Ten Commandments. Because the Tenth Commandment hits us right where we all are. It's not enough not to steal, not to commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet. It's the heart. And it's ultimately unattainable. So we strive for obedience to God's commandments. But we know that they are ever elusive. We cannot attain them. And that's why he says, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. Moses was not under a curse. Because Moses was right with God, not based on the Old Testament, but on the testament that preceded it. The testament God gave to Abraham. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Wow. Chain is only as strong as its weakest link. My morality and your morality is flawed. To some degree. If it is flawed at all, it is utterly flawed in the eyes of God. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the law. Clearly, he says, verse 11, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. All of the things that you and I have done wrong, and we've all done wrong things, there's a record of them. And all of those things accrue a penalty that's paid with compound interest. Compounded not simply daily, but compounded by the effect of what we've done in the lives of others. That's why my sins are worse than your sins. How could that be? Because as a minister of the gospel, the impact of my failures is greater than the impact of your failures. I was struck yesterday at the funeral that I had the privilege of participating in, the only white preacher who was given an opportunity to participate. And the son of the pastor spoke briefly and he said, I never heard my father ever utter a cuss word. And I got to tell you, my five children could not say that. I remember so well one of my father's favorite expressions was, it's enough to make a preacher cuss. And I have to tell you, I've had enough of those. I'm not a perfect man. And I realize that my imperfection has an impact greater than your imperfection. To whom much is given, much will be required. To the degree that I have shared my testimony in Christ with others, and I have displayed before others inconsistency, to that degree, my guilt is compounded. And what is it, that compound guilt? Judgment. And what do we call the judgment of God? Well, here it is in Galatians 3. Curse. The judgment of God is a curse. He curses us. But listen to what he says here. Not based on the covenant given at Mount Sinai. Not based on the old covenant. But based on a covenant that precedes it, he says. in verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Now that's an amazing truth. The blood of the eternal covenant. Christ became a curse for you and me. He who knew no sin became sin for us, said St. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21, in order that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ became a curse. He was cursed on the cross. With the result that what? The blessing given to Abraham, that Abrahamic covenant might be yours and mine today. That eternal covenant, meaning that covenant that will never pass away. If you understand that the covenant given with Abraham is eternal, meaning it will never be done away with, then you understand how the covenant given at Mount Sinai is not eternal. It was a temporary covenant. And that's why he says there in verse 17, what I mean is this, the law, that covenant given with Israel as a nation on Mount Sinai, the law introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise, but God in His grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Well, what's the purpose of the law? He says the purpose of the law fundamentally, not exclusively, the purpose of the law fundamentally is to show us that we can't keep it. Really? That's exactly right. It has other purposes. The law is certainly a guide to how we ought to live. If we live lawless lives, obviously our lives are displeasing to God. What is the will of God for you? Paul asked the Thessalonian Christians. Your sanctification. To be holy people. To be moral people. To be godly people. To be people like the Lord Jesus. But the fundamental purpose of the law is to demonstrate to you and to me that self-righteous rags will not do. That anyone who relies on his law-keeping is doomed to failure. And that's the purpose. He says in verse 19, it was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred to had come. He says the law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. He tells us that a mediator doesn't represent just one party, even though God is one. But that mediator represents God and man, because Jesus is both God and man. Verse 21, is the law, that temporary covenant given at Mount Sinai, therefore opposed the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner to sin, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before this faith, verse 23, came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be declared righteous, justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. You see, you and I are saved by the blood of the eternal covenant. And that eternal covenant is that covenant that was inaugurated with Abraham by faith. It's only as you are connected to the Abrahamic covenant that you're right with God. Look at what he says, going back to verse 16 for a moment. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The Scripture does not say into seeds, meaning many people, but into your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. I want you to understand that covenant, that eternal covenant that God entered into with Abraham and his seed, is only with one person besides Abraham. And who is that person according to this passage? Who is that one person with whom God made that covenant promise? Abraham and his whom? His seed. And who is the seed of Abraham? It's Jesus. You understand that merely having the DNA of Abraham in your genetic code doesn't make you, in the eyes of God, a child of Abraham and an heir of the promise. Virtually everybody in the Middle East has Abraham's DNA in them. Virtually everybody in the Middle East has some of Abraham's DNA. What makes you a child of Abraham and therefore an heir of the promise of God given to Abraham? It's to be connected to Christ. That's what it is. God never gave a promise to Isaac or to Jacob as such. He gave a promise to Isaac in Christ. He gave a promise to Jacob in Christ. He gave a promise to David in Christ. He gave a promise to Moses in Christ. And that's why he can say at the end of verse 26 of Galatians 3, you, and remember he was writing to Turks. Galatia is in what we call today Turkey. You young Turks, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I'm saying is this, that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He's subject to guardians and trustees until the time set aside by his father. So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive the full rights of sons. Think about it. What's Christmas all about? Christmas is all about God sending the true seed of Abraham, that Jew and Gentile alike can have a relationship with God based on God's mere grace being gratuitously declared righteous by God. Not justified because God recognizes something good in you or some good thing you've done, but gratuitously justified through your union with Christ when the fullness of time was come. This eternal covenant, and we'll look more at this eternal covenant next week, but this eternal covenant, this covenant that does not pass away, given to Abraham and to his seed, comes to pass in time, in the fullness of time. God prepared the world, the inhabited world, for the coming of Christ by giving the world a common language. For what was done at Babel, at the Tower of Babel, is undone by Alexander the Great and his successors. The Greek language became the language of the known world under the Greeks in the fullness of time. All men everywhere in the inhabited world, the Greek word is oikomene, in the inhabited world, all men in the civilized world, if you want to think of it that way, were exposed to the Greek language. It may not have been their mother tongue, but if they were going to get along with other people just down the road, they had to know it. A common language was prepared, Greek, and then a common law system, Roman law. We're still under Roman law today. It's the foundation of our legal system, Roman law, later codified under a Christian Roman emperor, Justinian. Roman law, commerce, law, government, language. God prepared the world, and then He sent, that first Christmas morning, He sent His Son, born of a woman, born under that temporary covenant, born under the law, in order to redeem not only those who were living under that law, but the Gentiles as well. To redeem us all, Christ has come. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who through the blood of the eternal covenant has washed away all our sins, has canceled out all our debt, has taken away all the curse and the judgment, in order that the blessings of that covenant given to Abraham, that covenant that would not pass away like that given at Mount Sinai, would be ours today. Lord, we thank You for the gift of Jesus. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. May we, Lord, this day be like that shepherd in that story from Christian tradition who's standing with his head bowed and ashamed because he had nothing in his hands to give to Christ, receives Christ because his hands are empty. May we too receive Your Christ with the empty hand of faith for Jesus' sake.